And this evening we come to consider the Christian and evil forces, which brings us to Ephesians chapter 6. I'd like to read from Ephesians chapter 6 and at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. When I was baptized as a teenager, my father gave me a Scofield study Bible. In those days, that was pretty well the only study Bible, I think, that was available. And I used that for a number of years. And when I left to come to Canada, the assembly of which I was part gave me a Newbery Bible. And I used the Newbery Bible for several decades, and I don't think there's anything quite like the Newbery Bible. The only problem is you only get it in the authorized text. And so a few years ago, I decided to change to the New King James. And there is no Newbery New King James, and I don't think anybody's about to produce one. And so I'm back with a Scofield Study Bible. In the New King James Version. I say that because Scofield has this note in his introduction to the book of Ephesians. He says that there is a close spiritual affinity between Ephesians and Joshua, the heavenly places corresponding in Christian position into Canaan in Israel's experience. If you think about that for a few minutes, the land of Canaan for the people of Israel was a place of abundant blessing, wasn't it? A land flowing with milk and honey. There God made provision for their needs, and it was all that they needed at that point in their experience. Well, Paul speaks about this in a spiritual way in Ephesians chapter 1. And notice what he says there at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. First reference, first occurrence of this phrase, in heavenly places. Moreover, when we think about Canaan was a land in which God was king, right? Not recognized, but he was in control. He had dominion, and so he told the people of Israel that they were not to be afraid of their enemies. God says, I will drive them out, and I will deliver them into your hand, because he was in control. He was a sovereign. Well, look at what it says here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. That you might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. The heavenly places is a sphere in which the Lord Jesus has dominion. He is the supreme sovereign. And then again, the land of Canaan was a land that offered new life. People of Israel, they had been redeemed, and they have come through the wilderness. They crossed the River Jordan, and that meant that Egypt was history, the wilderness was history, and they entered into a new life in a new sphere. Well, notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. He says in verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. A new life in a new sphere. Then again, the land of Canaan was a land in which God intended that he should be displayed. His intention was that the people of Israel would represent him, that not only would they experience his blessing, but that through him, blessing might come to the nations, and the nations might come to a knowledge of God. And so Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, he says this, God's intent, his intent was that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We are on display. J.B. Nicholson referred to the masterpiece, the church as a masterpiece. God's masterpiece is on display even today. And angelic powers, as they witness what God is doing, they have reason to marvel at the wisdom and the grace of God. And then, too, the land of Canaan was a land of conflict, wasn't it? There were enemies in the land. They had to take possession of that land. Some of their enemies they dealt with right away. They took the city of Jericho and eventually the city of Ai and so on. And so some of their enemies were subdued or expelled, but they didn't get rid of everybody. There were still enemies in the land, and those enemies, they would have interfered with their enjoyment of the land that God had given to them, and in fact would divert their attention away from God that they might worship heathen deities. And so in Ephesians chapter 6, we have read that we wrestle, he says in verse 12, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so the heavenly places is spoken of five times here in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's not heaven. It's not heaven. It is not a physical location somewhere in the universe. The heavenlies is the sphere of spiritual experience. And he has told us in these verses, in these chapters, about a number of things that apply to us as God's people in the heavenlies. The heavenlies is the battleground. That's where warfare is waged at a spiritual level with principalities and powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this age. You'll notice that he identifies the enemy there in verse 12 in this way. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment and notice in the first few verses of that chapter, he actually identifies three enemies that the Christian has. This has often been pointed out. You'll notice in verse 2 that he says, you once walked according to the course of this world. This world. There's an enemy. He refers to society, independent of God, operating on certain principles, motivated by base desires and by false values. That's the world. It's an enemy of the Christian. And then he also, in that verse, or in the next verse, he says in verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. Flesh is another enemy. The flesh is that in me and in you which gives sin its opportunity. The flesh is that which would have me act independently of God and pursue a course of self-gratification. That's the flesh, when it's an enemy in each of us. And then going back to verse 2, he says this, in which you also walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. It's a reference to Satan, and he will identify Satan again in the verses that we read earlier. In verse 11 of chapter 6, we were to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. In verse 16, he will talk about the fiery darts of the wicked one. And so the enemy that confronts us here in Ephesians chapter 6 is not the world, not the flesh, it is the devil. The world would have us think that we can get by without God. We don't need God. We can do pretty well by ourselves. The flesh would tell us that we can find fulfillment and satisfaction at the physical or the material level. The devil has a different agenda altogether. Vernon McGee, he puts it this way. He says that I don't think the devil is concentrating in the nightclubs or in Skid Row or in the underworld or in the mafia. He already has these under his control. He's working on the spiritual front, and too many sleepy Christians seem to be totally unaware of that. The spiritual battle is being fought where a man is giving out the word of God, where a church is standing for the word of God. That is the place the devil wants to destroy, and that is the place of the spiritual battle. Yeah, that's our enemy. Satan, incidentally, it means adversary, tells us that he is opposed to God and opposed to the people of God. The devil, the word devil, it means accuser or slanderer, tells me that he is one who blasphemes the name of God. He is primarily opposed to God. Fundamentally, Satan is someone whose business is to oppose God and the people of God and the word of God and the work of God. That is our enemy. Martin Luther, in his well-known hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," he has these lines. He says, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." We ought to recognize that indeed he is a powerful enemy, but I think Gary made the point last night that that there is no need to overestimate. He's not God. He's not God. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He doesn't know what we're thinking. Mind you, I dare say he is pretty shrewd, and he could observe, he can look at us, and he can determine quite a bit about us and what motivates us and what have you, but he's not omniscient. And he's not omnipotent. He doesn't have all power. True, he is described, the Lord Jesus describes him as the prince of this world. The whole world, we're told, lies under the sway of the wicked one. So he does have tremendous power at his disposal, but at the end of the day, he's no match for God. He's not omnipotent. And he's not omnipresent. That means he can only be in one place at one time. One of the implications of that is that the devil personally cannot possibly have direct contact with every individual on the planet. It is therefore extremely unlikely that any of us have actually had to confront the devil personally. We ought not to overestimate him. He does have certain limitations. But by the same token, we ought not to underestimate him. He has his agents. Notice what we read in verse 12. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness." It may be that what we have there are four classifications, four different orders of demonic beings, if you will. Or it may be that he's simply drawing our attention to what characterizes them. And so when he talks about principalities, he's talking about their authority. When he talks about their powers, well, obviously he's talking about their strength. When he talks about the rulers of the darkness of this age, he's talking about the influence which they exert. When he talks about spiritual hosts of wickedness, he's telling us about their character. Possibly that is what he's getting across. He would have us understand that these are real enemies at a spiritual level. J.B. Phillips, he renders it this way. He says, "We're up against the unseen power that controls the dark world and spiritual agents from the headquarters of evil." The picture that emerges here in Ephesians chapter 6 is that Satan presides over a host of demonic creatures. There is only one devil, but there are many demons. And Satan presides over these demons, and he exercises his power through them. It's possible, as I've suggested, that they're organized in different groups. It's possible even that they have territorial jurisdiction, because in the book of Daniel we read about the prince of Greece, don't we, and the prince of Persia, and they were evil spirits. It's possible that they have certain jurisdictional authority. I don't know, but whatever. The idea here is that Satan is the one who's in control. The whole world, as I quoted earlier, lies under the hand, under the sway of the wicked one. He has his agents. And he has his methods. Notice verse 11. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles," or the devices, the subtle methods, "of the devil." I pointed out that fundamentally he's opposed to God. It is not the devil's business, in the first instance, to get us involved in sin. We're pretty capable of doing that on our own. The devil's business is to oppose God. And he will do that in a number of ways. He will do that directly, with direct opposition. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so sometimes there is open persecution. Paul himself, as he writes, he's in prison. And eventually he will give his life for the Lord Jesus. Satan can do that kind of thing. He can raise obstacles to the work of God. He can bring open opposition and persecution. Another way in which he can do it is by division. One of his most successful tactics has been to divide the people of God. Gary referred last night to a number of ways in which we can open the door to Satan. And, for example, he mentioned unforgiveness, an unwillingness to forgive, and he mentioned anger. And there are others. There is pride. And one of the consequences of opening the door to Satan with these things is that the potential is that those things create division among the people of God. That's been one of Satan's methods. He also, I said earlier, that he's not really interested in primarily in have a sin, but there is a sense in which he is involved in soliciting us to get involved in sin. Not the sin as an end in itself. I think Gary made the comment last night that we can't really ever say that the devil made me do it. The devil doesn't make us do anything. The devil can dangle something in front of us, and he knows very well that if he dangles the right bait, given the right opportunity, he can leave us to ourselves, and many of us will respond, and we will go after that bait. And so his intention is not simply that we might sin, but I think his intention is through that to destroy our testimony and to destroy the work of God. And so from time to time, for example, we hear, unfortunately, about very prominent Christian leaders who fall into sin, and there is a resulting scandal. Satan isn't interested simply in getting them involved in sin. Satan is interested in the damage that that brings to destroy God's work, to bring the people of God and the work of God into disrepute. Having said all of that, I think that we might say that his most successful method is deception. That's what Satan is up to. He is someone who can masquerade as an angel of light. That's how he is described in Scripture. He did it with Eve, didn't he? When he approached Eve in the garden, you remember Eve says, "We're not to eat of this tree. We can eat of any of the others, but we're not to eat of this tree." And Satan's first approach was to question the word of God. Has God said that? Really? And then he contradicts the word of God. You shall not surely die. And then he substitutes his version of the truth. And he says, the truth is, if you eat of that tree, you will be like God. You will know truth and evil. That's what the business that Satan is involved in. He's out to deceive. Just enough truth sometimes, you know, to make something appear to be true, but it's rotten at the core. He would deceive. And he would promote error. He would twist the word of God. He would misrepresent the word of God. He would raise questions about the authority of the word of God and the accuracy of the word of God. And he would create doubts. Doubts in our mind about God, about the goodness of God. I mean, I think that to some extent, now that's what he was doing with Eve, wasn't it? You know, has God really said that? The truth is God is holding something back from you. He's really inviting her to think seriously about the goodness of God. He will challenge the character of God. He will raise questions in our minds about the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God. He will raise doubts in our minds about ourselves and about our standing before God and how is it that we, sinners that we are, can possibly be accepted by a holy God. He will challenge us about our relationship with God. Satan's business is in opposition to God. And he will do whatever he can to drive a wedge between God and his people. But we have an armor. And so Paul says in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God so that we may stand. He says it again in verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to to stand. You'll notice that this is not an aggressive warfare in which we are to engage. This is defensive. The objective is not to destroy. The objective is not to attack and to overcome. The objective is to stay standing. Satan will oppose. And there will be attacks that will come from the evil one through his agents. And so Paul tells us that what is required is that we stand, we may be able to withstand in the evil day. I suppose that the evil day might refer to this entire age, right? The evil age. This age is an evil age. And he may be saying that in this evil age, the objective is that you may be able to stand against this wicked one. Or it may be that the evil day, he's referring to a day in which the battle will be waged with particular intensity. And he's saying when that day comes, sometimes it comes in the lives of us as individuals, where there is a particular situation that arises, we haven't really anticipated it, and yet we find ourselves in this situation. It's the evil day, and Satan would have us overcome. And Paul's objective here is that we be able to stand. He gives us the various items that we are to put on. He says there, first of all, in verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. He may be referring to truth as found in Scripture. Your word is truth. Didn't the Lord Jesus say that, speaking to his Father? He may be referring to Scripture and the truth that God has revealed. And he's saying, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Charles Hodge says that human reason, human tradition, human methods, theories, speculations, dead orthodoxy, a girdle of spider webs for the Christian warrior. And what Paul is talking about here is a girdle of truth. Martin Luther's hymn. And though this world with devils filled, with demons filled, I would say, should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. So he may be referring to the truth as found in the Word of God. On the other hand, he may be referring to truthfulness, and I think this is more likely. I think what he's saying here is that you should be characterized by truthfulness, that we should be open and forthright and honest in our relationship with God, for example, that we don't play games, that we don't try to put on a front, we don't try to appear something other than we are, but that we are honest and forthright in our dealings with God, girded with truth. And similarly, in our dealings with others, that in our relationships with others, in fact, he has talked about this in the earlier chapters. In Ephesians 4, he talks about speaking the truth in love. And he talks in chapter 4 as well about putting away lying. And so it's important that when it comes to our relationships with each other, that there be truthfulness and honesty. I find it disturbing that I can refer to quite a number of occasions where Christians have been less than truthful with me. It's disturbing. It destroys relationships. It really raises questions about, can I trust that person? But more than that, it opens the door to the devil. And so we're to be girded with truth. And then he says, we should have on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate was something that covered the front and the back and all the way from the neck down to the thighs. And so he's saying here, we should have this breastplate of righteousness. Again, when we find this word righteousness in Scripture, we can maybe understand it in two ways. One way is that it refers to the righteousness which God reckons to us when we trust in the Lord Jesus, what we might refer to as imputed righteousness. It's what Paul is referring to in his letter to the Romans when he talks about us being justified. To be justified is to be declared righteous. It means that we are acquitted. It means that the guilt is gone. The court no longer has anything to say about the matter because it has been dealt with. We are acquitted. We are declared righteous. And so there is that sense in which the word is used, and it refers therefore to what has been imputed to us. When I trusted in the Lord Jesus, he accepted my faith in lieu of righteousness. I wasn't righteous. There were all kinds of things wrong in my life. He accepted my faith nevertheless, and he credited righteousness to my account. I'm still messed up in many ways, still sin in my life, but he reckons me right with himself because of my faith in the Lord Jesus. So he may be saying here, well, have on the breastplate of righteousness, understanding that you are reckoned to be right before God. But once again, I would think that he may be referring to righteousness in a practical sense. Sometimes the word righteousness, in fact, Paul uses it this way in this letter in chapter 4. And at verse 24, he says, put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And again in chapter 5, verse 9, the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. This isn't imputed righteousness. This is practical righteousness. He's saying, you know, you should be characterized by righteousness. Obviously not 100%. Obviously, we're still human, and there still is failure and sin in our lives. Nevertheless, this should be what dominates in our conduct, that we are those who behave in a manner that is righteous. And if it's otherwise, if there's sin, we open the door to Satan. We're vulnerable. When we sin, Satan can come at us, can't he? And he can say, you call yourself a Christian and look at what you just did. He can raise doubts about our salvation. Certainly he can say, look, you just did that. There's no way that God can use you in his service. You might as well take a back seat. If there is unrighteousness, if there is sin in my life, then it gives the devil the opportunity, right, to raise doubts in my mind, and as a result, to destroy my effectiveness or his effectiveness through me in his service. Then in verse 15, he talks about our shoes. He says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The shoes that they wore, the Roman soldier wore, they would have been studded with sharp nails, and they facilitated motion on all kinds of surfaces and all kinds of roads. And the idea here is that it produces readiness for action. It's readiness, which he says, is based on the gospel of peace. There is this sense of peace with God. He's already talked about that in this letter. Back in chapter 2, he told us that the Lord Jesus, he made peace. He is our peace. He has brought Jews and Gentiles together, and he has incorporated them into this new thing, this new man, which is the body of Christ. And there is peace, therefore, on a horizontal level, right, among us, and also on a vertical level when it comes to our relationship with God. We were alienated from God. Now we are reconciled to God. We have peace with God. Well, the assurance of that, the knowledge of that, equips us so that we're ready to serve him. Shoes. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And then he talks about the shield of faith. The shield was possibly one of the more important items. It was about 4.5 feet long, or thereabouts, 2.5 feet wide. And it was made of layers of leather, and often they were soaked in water. Sometimes in those days, when the enemy shot his arrows, they would be dipped in tar and set on fire. And when they were sent, and the shield was used against them, then the shield would blunt the edge of those, or the point of those arrows, and would extinguish the fire. And so oftentimes they were soaking in water in order that they might have that effect. The shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. I talked about this morning. I suggested that the Lord Jesus, he used that shield. The Lord Jesus' attitude to Satan was, no, I'm not going to gratify my own desires. I'm going to remain dependent upon my Father. No, I'm not going to pursue personal power and glory. No, I'm going to remain loyal to my Father, loving my Father and worshiping and serving Him. And no, I'm not going to test God by misapplying Scripture, but I'm going to remain obedient to God. Dependence and submission and obedience, that is faith. And so what he's telling us is that the shield of faith, that my response or my defense, if you will, is that there is a desire to obey the word of God and to trust God for the results. The shield of faith. And then the helmet of salvation. It was a heavy item. And it had pieces that would cover the cheeks. Inside it, there would be a lining of felt or sponge so that it didn't weigh too heavily on the head. It was heavy. It was decorative. And here he refers to it as the helmet of salvation. In his letter to the Thessalonians, Paul talks about the helmet as the hope of salvation. But here there's no reference to hope. He simply says the helmet of salvation. As the hope of salvation, I think it has the idea that salvation is something which in its fullness is yet in the future. And this helmet is the assurance that that is something that we're going to enter into. It's the hope with respect to what lies ahead. Here Paul simply says the helmet of salvation. There's no reference to hope. And I would take it that what he's getting at is that there is the assurance that we are genuinely saved. We have the assurance that the Lord Jesus has come into our lives, that we are forgiven, that we are accepted by God, that we are loved by God. If we are doubting that, well, we're vulnerable to the devil, right? We're open to his attack. And so we need to get a hold of God's word and understand what God has said and lay our confidence in the word of God and in the statements that are there so that we have this assurance, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I mentioned this morning that that is not the word of God there. The particular word is rhema, the Greek word. And it's not the scripture. It's not God's word in total, but it's spoken word. It's a specific statement that is appropriate to the situation. That's what the Lord Jesus did. The Lord Jesus didn't just make some kind of vague response that the word of God forbids this. No, the Lord Jesus says, it is written, and he quoted, right? Three times over, he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. That is our weapon here, he's saying. This is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The Spirit applying the Word of God to particular situations, that is our weapon. Martin Luther's song again, the Prince of Darkness grim. We tremble, not for him, his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's our armor. Now, having said that, let me conclude just in a few minutes by referring you to the fact that he introduces this paragraph back at verse 10, and he concludes this paragraph down at verse 16 by reminding us that we're not alone in this battle. We have support. And so in verse 10, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong. Be strong in the Lord. He doesn't just say be strong. He doesn't just simply say, be a man, you know, stand up and prove what you're made of. No, he says, you be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. We're not alone. And he concludes the passage in verse 6:18 in a similar kind of way, and he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication. You'll notice that the frequency with which the word all occurs there, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. He refers to it quite a number of times. John Stott says that most Christians, we pray sometimes with some prayers and some degree of perseverance for some of God's people. And Paul says, no, you're to pray at all times, regularly, constantly. You're to make all prayer and supplication, different kinds of prayers, different kinds of requests, with all perseverance, like good soldiers who are ready for the battle. And we're to pray for all saints, not just for ourselves, but for others who are involved in this spiritual conflict. He's telling us in the verse 10, and again at verse 18, he's saying, look here, you have your armor, you have your enemy, and the enemies that he has at his disposal, and you have your armor, but I want you to understand you're not alone. We have the Lord on our side. We were singing earlier, who's on the Lord's side? Well, that's a good question to answer. Actually, Joshua wondered about that, didn't he? The Lord said to Joshua, when he called Joshua, he says, be strong. Be strong and have good courage. Well, he didn't leave it there, did he? He says, why? Joshua might have said, well, why? I mean, this is quite a task, going across Jordan. How are we going to do that? And Jericho looks pretty formidable. How are we going to do that? He might well have questioned what God was telling him to do. The Lord says, be strong and have good courage. He didn't stop there. The Lord your God is with you, whithersoever you go. And so Joshua takes a walk outside the city of Jericho, doesn't he? Maybe he's looking for some weakness in the wall, I don't know. But he sees this man there with a drawn sword. And he says to him, are you on our side? Or are you on their side? And it was the captain of the Lord's hosts. It was, I believe, the Lord Jesus. It's what we refer to sometimes as a theophany. Or a Christophany. It's the Lord Jesus in human form. And the Lord says to Joshua, Joshua, it's not so much about, whose side you're on. It's, I am the captain of the Lord's host. It's not, are we on his side? The point is that he's on our side. And we can be strong in the Lord. In the Lord. He hasn't left us alone. David has another illustration. David in 1 Samuel chapter 31, David has, he's got himself in a mess. You know, he's involved with Achish and the Philistines, and they're going to battle with the Israelites. I don't know how he was going to handle that, you know, if he'd been able to go. But as it turns out, some of Achish's men, they didn't like the idea that David was there, and so Achish has to send David on his way. And when he goes back to Ziklag, where he had his base, he discovers that the Amalekites had come, and they had taken everything. All the spoil was gone and all their families were gone. And it was a very, very sad situation. And indeed, David's men were ready to kill him. You know, they were so discouraged by the whole thing. And then we read these words. David strengthened himself in the Lord. And he inquired of the Lord. And he went after those enemies and defeated them. What did he do when he strengthened himself in the Lord? I suggest to you that what he did was that he remembered the promises of God and the faithfulness of God. I would submit to you that what he remembered was that the Lord delivered him out of the paw of the bear, and the Lord delivered him out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord delivered Goliath into his hands, and the Lord delivered him from Saul so that Saul was not able to destroy him. And most recently, God had delivered him from that messy situation with the Philistines. God was faithful. And he strengthened himself in the Lord, reminding himself of God's promises and of God's goodness. Another example is the Apostle Paul, isn't it, in the New Testament. Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he has this problem, he has this physical thing, this thorn in the flesh, and he prays several times that it might be removed, and he gets this answer, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul says this, when I am weak, then I am strong, not in myself. He writes to the Philippians and he says, I can do all things. And if he had stopped there, that would have been somewhat presumptuous, wouldn't he? But he didn't stop there. I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me. Be strong in the Lord. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of being in the Luapula area of Zambia, and it was a conference to celebrate the 100th anniversary of Dan Crawford going there as a missionary. And we saw where Dan Crawford was buried. And there was a conference, thousands of people there at that conference. And when Dan Crawford died, they found in his pocket a well-worn New Testament. And in it were these words, "I cannot do it alone. The waves dash fast and high. The fog comes chill around and the lights go out in the sky. But I know that we too shall win in the end, Jesus and I. Cowardly and wayward and weak, I change with the changing sky. Today so strong and brave, tomorrow too weak to fly. But he never gives up. So we too shall win in the end, Jesus and I. Be strong in the Lord." Let me conclude with another verse from Martin Luther's hymn. "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Doth ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle." Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for he who is in us, who is greater than he who is in the world. Thank you that the Lord Jesus has already defeated our enemy. He won the victory at Calvary, and he invites us to participate with him in that victory. Enable us, we pray, your Father, to lay hold of the resources which are identified in this chapter, but particularly to lay hold on our Savior and to trust in him, and to look to him for wisdom and for strength and for guidance. We thank you for him. In his own name, amen.